So the last few weeks we've been talking about the book of Nehemiah and just been kind of identifying these different building blocks or rebuilding blocks that God uses to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. But the same things, these are the same things that he uses in our own lives today to put the pieces back together when we're broken. So if you want to follow along and you have your Bibles, hopefully, Adeline's not the only one that has the Bible in her hands now. But if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me do a real quick review as we get started, okay? So around 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar came in, the Babylonians, they came to Jerusalem. And they destroyed the city. They burned the temple down. They knocked the walls down. They destroy everything. And then they take the Jews that are in Jerusalem, and they take them to Babylon, hundreds of miles away. And then somewhere around 445 B.C., 450 B.C., about 130 years later, the Babylonians aren't in charge anymore. Now it's the Persians. And instead of Nebuchadnezzar, there's a king named Artaxerxes. If you want to read about him, look in the book of Esther. The book of Esther is about the same time period. Anyway, this king has a slave working for him as a cupbearer, whose name is Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's great-grandparents would have been the ones taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here he is. He's been raised in this foreign land as a slave. And he's serving the king in his role as a cupbearer. And the book of Nehemiah is really just his prayer journal. This book in the Bible, it's a 2,500-year-old prayer journal, as Nehemiah tells us how God worked and how God used him to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the broken walls. So it's just this story of rebuilding and the things God uses to put pieces back together. And we've identified some rebuilding blocks already. We talked about prayer. The prayer is the foundation of any building project. Nehemiah begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. And when you don't really know what to do, that's what you do. You pray. It's the theme throughout this entire book. There are more formal prayers in Nehemiah than in any other book of the Bible except Psalms. Then we talked about endurance, because any rebuilding project faces obstacles and opposition. And like the people in Nehemiah chapter 4, we reach a point sometimes in our lives where it's just, well, I just can't. And you just feel like quitting. And God fills us with his strength and his power, and we're able to endure. Every rebuilding project requires endurance. And then we talked about community. The no rebuilding project was meant to be a one-man job. There is nothing in the church that's meant to be a one-man job. We are all meant to be in this together. And this isn't a perfect church. It's a church of broken people and broken walls. And I've used the analogy before about the bags of crushed glass. Each one of us is a bag of crushed glass. We're just banging around, hitting other bags of crushed glass. And what do you end up with when you do that? You end up with damaged bags and all. Broken people hurt other people. It's just what we do. Today we're going to talk about the rebuilding block of worship. That when we worship God, God rebuilds us. God puts the pieces of our lives back together. So in Nehemiah chapter 8, you would think the story would be over because the wall is finished, right? In chapter 6, you read that the wall is done. They finished building it in 52 days. There's really nothing left to tell, right? So why do we still have this? Why are we still reading Nehemiah's journal? Because here's what you discover as you go further into Nehemiah chapter 8. None of this has been about rebuilding a wall. The whole time we've been reading, thinking that this book is about God rebuilding a wall, it's not about God rebuilding a wall, it's about God rebuilding the people inside the wall. Here's what happens in chapter 8. In this one chapter, God does for the people what he's done for the wall. What we've seen take place in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates in Jerusalem now is going to take place among the people and in the lives of the people. And I don't think they see it coming. They're not expecting this. They gather together in chapter 8 for what is essentially a church service to celebrate that the walls are complete. That it's over. It's finished. Let's all rejoice, right? Everybody's happy about this great moment. But this is when revival breaks out. And God begins to make it clear that what he did for the wall, he wants to do for the people. And that when we worship God, when they worship God, he rebuilds them. So chapter 8, verse 1 starts this way. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Now if you mark in your Bibles, or if you take notes, just take note that this is the seventh month. We're going to come back to that here in a few minutes. But the timing of this reading, when they read this, becomes a major part of the story. So it was the seventh month, and Ezra the priest, this is still in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate. Now, stop there, okay? He read it from daybreak till noon. I don't want anybody complaining about the length of a sermon. Okay. So he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively. They all listened attentively to the book of the law. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood. It was a sign of respect and honor as God's word is read. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8 says that the Levites then read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Verse 10, Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So in chapter 8, what's happened? What's happened is they've come to celebrate that the wall is rebuilt and God starts working on them. So let's talk about the point you see in here about worship. First, notice that God's people are united. Did you see the image that was used in verse 1? It says, all gathered as what? One man. As one man. One man. One body, one mind. So you've got these people really from very different backgrounds because none of these people grew up together. They lived in different parts of a country that really hated them. And this is a scattered nation that has been brought up in different parts, different nations with different cultural influences for the last 130 years. And most of the Jewish traditions and the festivals and the meals hadn't been observed for decades. But here they are. They're coming together as one man, united as children of God in Jerusalem, celebrating the difference that God has made in their lives. And it's a beautiful picture of what God wants to see take place within the church. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, prayed that his followers would be united. Lord, may they be one. May the church be one. That was his last prayer, that we would be united. What I think often happens within worship is, instead of unity, we tend to settle for uniformity. Now let's talk about the distinction between that. Uniformity could be defined this way. It's people coming together who look the same, act the same, and they like the same things. Uniformity isn't difficult. There's nothing hard about uniformity. It's the idea of the country club. Well, yeah, we get along great with everyone at the club because everyone at the club makes about the same amount of money. They look the same. They like the same things. They have the same interests. Uniformity isn't hard. And what too oftentimes happens is that the church has settled for uniformity. And so we become segregated by race and ethnicity too many times. Now this church is very multi-generational, right? And that's why this church has endured and remained fairly healthy for so long. Think about the number of grandparents and grandkids who come here every Sunday and worship together. Or grandparents and great-grandkids. That's the right kind of unity. Uniformity is where we all like the same things. Everybody has the same interests, opinions, and preferences. But unity, people look different, they act different, they like different things, and they come together as one. We allow everybody to come together as one, even if they're Vikings fans. And when this happens, it's a beautiful picture of God putting pieces back together. That we come together united as one man worshiping one God who sacrificed one son for the whole world. It's a great testimony to what God can do in restoring and what God can do in rebuilding. I was reading some research by Scott McKnight. He's a professor at a seminary. And every year he gives his incoming students a test. First day they get 24 questions asking them about Jesus, what they think about Jesus. These are kind of like personal questions. They're their idea of what Jesus is or who Jesus is. What would he be like if he were alive today? So questions like, do you think Jesus is moody? Does Jesus get nervous? Is Jesus the life of the party or is he more of an introvert? What kind of music would Jesus like? How would Jesus dress? 24 questions. Just their perception of Jesus. And then later in the year, he gives them the same test. 24 questions worded a little bit differently, but the same questions really, to answer about themselves. And here's what he's concluded, that the results are consistent throughout the time he's been there. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. Introverts think Jesus is an introvert. Those who aren't introverts think that's what Jesus is. Jesus is super outgoing and loud. People who are laid back think Jesus is a whole lot more laid back. People who are neat freaks tend to think Jesus is a neat freak. They tend to see Jesus as themselves. How do I know that? How do I know that's true here? I spent a lot of time in the Middle East. A lot of time in the Middle East. I've never seen a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Israeli. Never. But if you go just about any church in the Western world, that's the picture you'll see. Because Jesus is like us. If you go to a church in China, Jesus looks a lot like somebody from China. And this is what oftentimes happens in the church that causes so much division. That over the years, instead of becoming more and more like Jesus, we make Jesus more and more like us. And that Jesus wants what I want. And my preferences are really his preferences. And my opinions are his opinions, and it causes division. And instead we gather together united by Jesus because of the difference he's made in our lives. We all have this one great thing in common, that Jesus changed our lives. Some of us have really dramatic stories about how that took place. And others, it's always been that way. And it's not nearly as dramatic, but it's just as profound. We come here to celebrate that. Another characteristic of worship that rebuilds is that God's word is honored. This is really the theme of chapter 8. You just see it again and again. Look at verse 2. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and all the people listened attentively. Again, we're going to go back to this phrase. As someone who preaches quite a bit, I really, really like this. They listened attentively. I know that's hard. Believe me, I've said in pews too. I know it's hard. And this isn't a complaint, okay? That's not what I'm doing. It's interesting though, in Hebrew, the phrase is translated this way. Could also be translated, they gave their ears over. That's an even better image to me than listen attentively. They gave their ears over. Here you go. We are surrounded by lots of noise, lots of voices on lots of different subjects and lots of different themes. And a lot of times we're not sure what to do in a number of different areas. There's lots of confusion out there. And oftentimes we need direction. Where do we go? What do we listen to? We hand our ears over to the Word of God. We hand our ears over to the Word of God. Not to the news. Not to the internet. Not necessarily to friends and family. But we say, first and foremost, our ears belong to the Word of God. So the people are listening attentively. And then you love this picture, the visible expression, verse 5, they all stood up. It's just a sign of respect and honor. When's the last time you were in a church that when they read from the Bible, like some churches have readings, they do a reading before I get up here and run my mouth and all. When was the last time you were in a church like that, and when they did a reading, everybody stood? Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So this isn't just somebody getting up and reading and everybody's checking out, but they're explaining it. And sometimes the word of God may be challenging, and it can be convicting. And it can even be offensive to some people. But it should never be boring. And they teach the Word of God in such a way that the people listen, they understand, and then there's this personal response to it. Verse 9, it says, for all the people they'd been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. As God's words are read, they have a personal response to the Word of God. Because they're broken, because it has this effect on them. And this is the way the Word of God should convict each of us. Now, some of the time, this isn't what we want. The majority of the time, this isn't what we want. Oftentimes, this isn't what we want. I don't want God's Word to break me. I'm interested in rebuilding. I'm interested in that whole new creation thing. But I don't like the whole demolition part of the project, because that's the painful part. Here's the truth, and many sitting here can testify to this. Sometimes before we can be rebuilt, we have to be broken. Someone comes to church on Sunday, they don't like what's being taught. They're offended by a sermon or in a class. Or at the other extreme, they start to cry. All of those reactions describe someone being exposed to themselves. And you always want that to be in a loving way, with grace. And I understand that because I need to be broken too. But the truth is, if we want God to rebuild us, sometimes there has to be demolition. Orville Rasmussen is a friend of ours in Fort Dodge. He said in a class, it's so simple that, but it's so profound. He says, sometimes we have to be driven to our knees. Sometimes God has to drive us to our knees before we can stand before Him. In Nehemiah 8, the people respond to God's word with brokenness, and then repentance, and then obedience. Look at verse 14. This is fascinating. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters. Think in terms of tents, okay? Kind of like tents made out of branches and sticks and that sort of thing. They were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So go back to verse 2. What did it say in verse 2? When was all this happening? When were they reading this? The seventh month. So amazingly, they're reading something specifically written for the time period that they're standing in. So Ezra gets up. He's just reading, you know. He's just reading the law and going through it. And he gets to this place in Leviticus that talks about this festival that God ordains, where all the people spend a week living in these homemade tents during the seventh month of the year as a way to remember living that way before God brought them into the promised land. So everybody's listening to the word of the Lord being taught, and they hear about this. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And somebody says, well, what month is it? Well, it's the seventh month. Well, right here it says in the seventh month we're supposed to be living in tents as a way to remember and celebrate what God did for our people many years ago. What should we do? Well, that's what we should do, because it's the seventh month and that's what the Word of God says. So verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. They just obeyed. God says, do this. Okay, let's do this. There's a real beauty in that. We make it so hard. We make it impossible sometimes. Because we rationalize and we justify. And we say, well, you don't understand my situation. Here are the conditions I'm living in. I can't do this right now because of this. When really the answer is always, just obey. Just obey. There's so much freedom in that. Just do what God says. It's just simple, simple obedience. I don't think the people here that we're talking really understood what was happening. I don't think the Festival of Booths had been celebrated in generations, even before people being taken captive to Babylon. There's an argument to be made, if you read through other parts of Scripture, that they hadn't celebrated this since the days of Joshua, since the days when they were in the Promised Land. That's how far they had moved away from what they'd been taught. But suddenly they read it, and they're like, yeah, well, this is what we need to do. They don't fully understand why, but they obey. And God begins to rebuild our brokenness when we just listen and when we just obey. And that's worship that rebuilds. We simply obey God's word. We worship, and God's word is the glue that begins to put all those jagged pieces, all that crushed glass in the bags, it puts them all back together. And so, you know, tomorrow, somebody calls, just a little bit of gossip, spreading a rumor. You make it clear you're not going to be a part of that. You know what you did? You worshiped. You go to school, there's a test. Everybody's got the answers to the test. Nobody's going to get caught. You could cheat. You could get an A. Instead, you take the class or take the test the way it was meant to be taken, and you get a C. What did you do? You worshiped. Sometimes we refer to this as a worship service. We say, I'm going to church for a worship service. But the Bible would teach that you and I are supposed to be walking, talking worship services. It's how we're supposed to respond to the Word of God outside of the walls of this building. Some people would refer to the church building as God's house. And they would get upset with kids running in God's house or playing, making a lot of noise in God's house. How many grew up in the church and used to run between Sunday school and worship services, or Sunday school and the potluck downstairs? And you would play with your friends, and because old churches are great for hide and seek, right? Great for hide and seek. And how many of us got in trouble for doing exactly that, for having fun in God's house? But here's the truth. This building, this sanctuary, none of this is God's house. This is God's house. Each one of you is God's house. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ's sacrifice, we're not going to Jerusalem meeting God in a temple. But God has made us His temple. And when we respond to God's word on a personal level, we're worshiping. So there are people who respond to God's word with just this beautiful example of simple obedience. Nehemiah 8, we also see this as a characteristic of worship that builds. God's name is praised. Verse 6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're not spectators. This is not put on for them as some kind of a show where they're the audience and they're being entertained. They're there for God. They're there for Him, not for themselves. The two physical expressions mentioned in their worship, lifted hands and bowed down. Bowed down, of course, is a sign of humility. This would be exercised when meeting before a king or someone who was noble or of royal stature. Lifting of hands is a is a very biblical concept in worship. Hands raised in worship biblically is a symbol of surrender. And it still is today, if you think this through. When somebody puts their hands up, what are they doing? They're saying, I give up. I surrender. This is biblically the image that's painted for us. Lamentations 3:41 says, let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. So it is this image of God, here is my heart. I lift it up to you and I surrender all that I am to who you are. You also see that biblically lifting up God's name is pictured when we raise our hands in worship. That we're saying, God, may you be lifted up. May you be above anything and everything else in my life. David captures this so many times when you read through the Psalms. Also, significantly, raising hands in worship is a form of prayer. I think it's important to understand. When we raise our hands in worship, it's a way of expressing, these are not just words that I'm singing. This is a prayer that I'm praying. Think about this text from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. In every place of worship. So in every place of worship. Not just some churches. Not just some denominations. But in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God. In other words, that's something that God wants to mark worship. Who in here is a hand raiser? When you're singing or doing, not everybody is a hand raiser. I'm like maybe that. That's about as much as I could do. I'm just not. But some people, they're waving and jumping and doing backflips and some of us who are like this, we're like, you know, because that's just too much. But it's all biblical. There's things about our faith that are, and our reaction as Christians, as believers, to what God has done in our lives, that for some of us don't make any sense. And that's okay. It's probably good that there's some mystery there. But as you understand God's word and you read deeper, you find that it does really start to make more sense. I think for a long time, for some of us, this is our approach. We want God to rebuild the things in our life. We want to make some changes in our lives. But we want the rebuilding project to be a weekend project. Where you come for an hour on Sunday and you let God do some work and then you don't worry about it for the rest of the week. But that's not how this all happens. That's not how it all works. Instead, we do come together and worship. We study God's word and we honor it, we praise him. But this needs to be who you are outside of, I'm sorry, this needs to be who we are. Outside these walls for God to put the pieces back together. That each of us personally says, I'm going to be a worship service. I'm going to honor God's word. I'm going to praise his name in every day of my life. Until we get to the point where we're doing that, we can never be the church that God has called us to be. Until we're willing to humble ourselves and to admit our brokenness, God can never work fully through us what he wants to do. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you today for, like I said earlier, for this group of people that you have brought together. This odd group of odd ducks who have been made new by you. Help us, Lord, to be the people you've called us to be, the church that you've called us to be. Help us to be a group of people who worship you daily and not just one day. Help us to be a group of people who those on the outside see and know who we belong to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.